So, I read an interesting article a day or so ago about one of the candidates for vice president. A reporter was asking him whether he or why he asked him why he had cut food stamps for tens of thousands of people a couple of years ago. At the time, giving the reason that it would be ennobling for poor people. And he asked him why. And the response was, well, the Bible says, this is a quote, the Bible says that the Lord helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. And the reporter knew this, and the reporter said, but that phrase is not in the Bible. And the person responded, well, never mind, it's in the Republican Bible. Now, before we, and I'm not making any knocks against Republicans or Democrats, so we're not here to talk about which candidate is the best. What I want you to realize is that a lot of Americans believe that. A whole heck of a lot of Americans. I believe at one point they said, they did a poll and it was between 70 and 80% of Americans believe that the Bible says that the Lord helps those who help themselves. And in fact, Lewis is correct. Benjamin Franklin said that. Benjamin Franklin was a politician. He was an entrepreneur. He's a businessman, and he made a lot of money. He was the one that said, the Lord helps those who help themselves. He was also white. He was also well-educated. He was also a landowner. So he had a little more help for helping himself than other people might have had. And what's interesting is that it's so easy for people to think, so common for people to say, well, I'm pretty sure that this is what the Bible says. I'm pretty sure this would have been, this is what God instructs. I'm pretty sure this is what Jesus thought. And even if maybe they don't exactly, I'm pretty sure they would have thought it if they had thought about it. I'm pretty sure they would have agreed with me anyway. And at a certain point, we start worshiping ourselves. At a certain point, we stop relying. And I don't know, you know, what's worse, the fact that this person is equating a political Bible with the actual Bible and thinks that they're kind of interchangeable, or the fact that they are wreaking absolute chaos in people's lives and honestly don't even really seem to see how much trouble they're causing for other people. They really think that they're trying to do the right thing. He honestly believes he's ennobling poor people by cutting food stamps and benefits by the tens of thousands. Do you see that disconnect there? But in his mind, he's a really nice guy, and I bet he is. I bet if you had dinner with him, he'd probably be a delight. He'd probably be lovely. He probably drinks his tea with his pinkies out. And yet, there's this other part that's causing chaos in the lives of others. So we have here two parables, and it's actually two out of three, if you will. There's a holy trio of parables. We have in the book of Luke, bam, 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 one after the other, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. There's no break between them. One, two, three. And I've said this before many times, I'll say it again. Whenever you see something in the Bible that happens three times in a row, pay attention. The author is trying to tell you something. Think about the story, right? But grandmother, what big eyes you have. Oh, the better to see you with, my child. That's one. Oh, but grandmother, what big ears you have. The better to hear you with, my child. That's two. Oh, grandmother, what big teeth you have. Watch out. Something's about to happen. The author is trying to get your attention. So, some years ago, when Rosemary was in second grade, I was working down in Campbell that afternoon, and I got a frantic call from a friend whose son attended and was in the same class as Rosemary, and she said, "Do you have my son? Is he with you?" And I said, "No, no, not at all. Is everything okay?" And she said, he was supposed to, after school, he was supposed to walk from his classroom across the school courtyard to the cafeteria for an after-school chess class that he was supposed to be at, and he never made it. And it's been 3 hours, and they don't know where he is. Is he with you? Is he with you? No, I said, he's not. He's not. So with all of these parables, we can clearly see that when Jesus is describing the individual seeking something that's lost or rejoicing when it's found, that it's an allegory in that the person seeking and the person finding is God. But it's very strange. These are very unorthodox understandings of God. Shepherds is familiar, but if you put into context the fact that at that time period, shepherds were outcasts. Shepherds were considered dirty. Shepherds were nomadic. They did not own land. They did not have houses that were permanent. They were not wealthy. And there was some suspicion around them because they were constantly moving. So they never really had community for a long time in the same place. Shepherds were not well looked upon. They were the lowest of the low. So comparing God to a shepherd, while it's familiar to us, was actually quite unorthodox and quite revolutionary. It made people stop and think, wait a minute, why are we comparing? If you really think about it, why is God being compared to a shepherd? The second one we see God being compared to a woman who's cleaning her house. Can you imagine that? Just take a minute and just think about that for 1 second. We have an allegory in the Bible in which God is depicted as a woman, a widow, cleaning her house. Is that a little bit unorthodox? Is that a little bit flying in the face of the, you know, powerful warrior male God? And then finally, we have the picture, this allegory of a father with two sons. And we can kind of see how that makes sense, except that at the beginning of the story, it's really hard to see these little details, but at the beginning, we find out that he gave up everything he owned to his two sons. It says in the beginning, the younger son was impatient. He wanted his inheritance now, so he demanded it of his father. So the father said, okay. He took everything he had. He divided it up. He gave it to both of his sons and had nothing left. It doesn't articulate that, but he had given everything he owned and given it to his children while they were still very young. Does that sound like something that you've seen, heard about God in the past? No, that's highly unorthodox. So these three parables challenge us and challenge our perspective on what God is trying to teach us, what Jesus is trying to teach us, and who Jesus is really talking to. And in the book of Luke, this is really interesting because Luke had a different society that he was writing to than the societies and the communities of Matthew and of Mark and of John. And what's interesting is that the parable of the lost coin, it only appears in the book of Luke. It does not appear in Matthew, Mark, or John. It's only in this one book. And it's sandwiched right between the parable of the lost sheep and the prodigal son. So if we're looking at these parables, and they're really familiar to us, it's easy to just say we know what they mean. It makes perfect sense to us. But when you really look at how challenging these images of God are, and if you look at how challenging they would have been to the audiences at that time, we have to wonder if we really understand them. I had to wonder as I was reading them again and again and noticing these details, do I really understand what this parable is about? Do I really get what they're trying to say? I thought I did, but it doesn't make much sense because if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee, if you are one of the super rich, if you're one of the Herods and you're reading this, these concepts of God would challenge you, and they are not very relatable. The people in Luke's community, the concept of being a shepherd or God being a shepherd doesn't make much sense. The concept of being a widow or God being a widow doesn't make much sense. It's not relatable. You can say, oh, I know what that means, but it's not relatable. The concept, think about someone who's very wealthy and very well educated, taking everything they own and giving it to their children who are not old enough to be able to be responsible, giving it all up and letting them take it off to another country. No questions asked. Does that sound like something any of us would do? Not so much. Not so much. So, in this story, what's interesting is that everybody is there. Everybody is there. We have the tax collectors. We have Jesus' audience. We have whoever it is the Pharisees and the scribes are calling sinners, most likely Jesus' audience. We have the tax collectors, and we, of course, have Luke's audience, the people that are reading the story. So we're trying to figure out who Jesus is talking to. Who is the sinner? Who is the lost sheep? Who is the lost coin? Who is God? And how does this all fit? And where are we in this story? Because while they're familiar, it's really hard to figure out where we belong. So what's interesting is that when you look at who God is in these stories, the people that God is most relatable to would have been Jesus' followers. Shepherds, yeah, definitely. That makes perfect sense. Widows, absolutely. There would have been widows in Jesus' disciples. And we look at the prodigal son. Well, that's a little tougher, except for the fact that you now, a very quick order, have a man who does not actually own his land anymore, but he still stays on it and works it. He doesn't have any of his money, but he's still expected to take care of it. He is a guest on that land. He's managing it. He's working every single day. He's taking care of it, but it does not actually belong to him. That sounds like a day laborer to me. Does that sound like a day laborer to you? And the people who actually own the land are squandering the money, running around other countries, just using it for all sorts of debauchery, and they're complaining because they don't think life is fair. Does that sound like something a day laborer might have to deal with? That would have been one of Jesus' disciples. So we realize very quickly that the allegorical symbols for God are actually much more relatable for Jesus' followers. So is the moral of this story that Jesus' followers are equated with God? And that's what we should all take away from it. No. Of course not. God is God. We are people. So then to try and figure out what was Jesus trying to say and to whom? Let's look at the lost coin. Let's look at the lost sheep. And let's look at that son while he was gone. So this mother, frantic, says, well, can you ask Rosemary if she saw anything or heard anything after school that might help us understand what happened to my son? So I called Rosemary. She was actually at her dad's house at that point. And I talked to her. And Rosemary says, well, actually, yes, I do. I remember very clearly. It all happened behind me. I didn't see it. But I remember very clearly hearing a man's voice say, well, hi, Nico, you're supposed to come home with me today. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm supposed to go to chess class. And this man's voice said, no, I already talked with your dad. It's all okay. You need to come with me now. Does she know who this man was? No, she said the voice sounded kind of familiar, but she couldn't have identified who that man was, and she didn't actually see him. At that point, I called the mom and relayed what she had said, and said, I'm getting in my car now. I'm driving back to Berkeley. I'm going to help you look. Because at that point, you know, people were combing the streets looking for this young man, this 8-year-old boy. It was terrifying. Even just remembering it now, I'm getting goosebumps remembering that fear, remembering that sense of chaos and tumult, and hearing that sound in her voice. Where is he? Have you seen him? Is he with you? So when we look at this parable, and we look at the different things that are lost, something very interesting emerges. When you look at the lost sheep, has anybody here lost a sheep before and had to go find it? Yeah, me either. I've had a mouse. I had to go look for a mouse. I'm guessing it's somewhat similar, except that out in the wilderness, there's a lot more danger. And this sheep that runs off endangers not only the shepherd, because the shepherd has to go off into the wilderness and brave wolves and wildcats and whatever bears may be out there. up and down rocky terrain. If they get caught in a river, they got to dive into the river. They got to pull them out of trenches or wherever they may have fallen. But at the same time, then the flock is left unattended. You see that? The flock is left unattended, and the entire flock is then at risk just because this one little sheep just decided, without even thinking, to just head off in its own direction, that perhaps it just didn't fit with the rest of the sheep anymore. Now, when you think about that level of cluelessness and a little bit of selfishness, that sounds a lot like the people that were there, that held themselves above, that held themselves apart, that took all the goodies, that expected all the attention to be put on them, and the rest of the people could just fend for themselves. That sounds a lot like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when you look at the prodigal son, you look at this young man who got rich at a very young age, not because he earned it, not because he worked for it, not because he deserved it, but because he was impatient and demanded it. He wanted it right now because the world owed him a living. Thank you very much. He's going to take all his money. He had no sense of responsibility. He went and he squandered it. He just went traveling and spent it on all sorts of unpleasant things. I'm sure they were great for him, but it was a complete and total waste of money that had been very hard earned by other people. He was reaping what he had not sown. Now, when you look at who in Roman society was doing that, that goes right back to the Roman emperor, because he was collecting such heavy taxes to be able to live these lavish lifestyles, even though they were not out there in the trenches working and digging and tending those sheep and hoeing those rows. He just sat back and let all the money come to him, and he was squandering it. He was squandering it on wars, for conquest, trying to take over different lands so that he could just get more and more money. And who are the people that were helping him most with this? Who are the people that were extracting that money and bringing it back to him? The tax collectors, who are also right there. You see that? Yeah. Which brings us to the final one. The widow and the lost coin. Now, what's interesting is when you look at this, she has 10 coins. It doesn't say she has a million coins. She has exactly 10 coins. And it says silver coin in some translations. A better translation is drachma. That's the actual word. It was a unit of coinage at that time, and it was exactly one day's pay for a day laborer. And one day's pay for a day laborer would have been able to buy about one day's worth of food. So this woman, in total, had 10 coins, which would have been able to buy her how many days of food? 10 days is what she had, 10 days worth of food. Now, my question is, how did she lose that coin? I mean, if you've got millions and millions of coins, yeah, they go missing. I lose my keys all the time, whatever, I find them again. But if your entire holdings, all of your assets are 10 coins, how do you lose just one? I can get how you could lose all of them. Oh, oops, my purse broke and they all fell down the drain. Or I stashed them someplace really special. I do this all the time. How many people know they don't want to lose something, so they put it someplace really important so that they won't lose it, and then they forget where they put it, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. I appreciate that, the hands that went up. So I know I'm not the only one. But if you have 10 coins, how does one get separated and lost? I mean, really think about that. Isn't that a little suspicious? Isn't that a little weird? I can't think of a logical explanation for why one coin would go lost, missing, but not the rest. But clearly it's important to her. This coin is going to make or break this widow. And she's alone. It doesn't say it's a family. It doesn't say that she's got children. When she rejoices, she calls her friends and neighbors. She doesn't call her children and her husband and her parents. It's just her. And yet, how does the coin come back? It comes back the same way that the sheep comes back. To repent means to turn around, to change your direction and return. The sheep returned by stopping fighting and coming back to join the flock because it recognized that there are safety in numbers and everybody works better if they're all moving in the same direction. The coin came back in the same way that the prodigal son came back. you know, I always thought that it was a little weird that the father was so happy that he returned. And I get, yeah, if you haven't seen your kid in a long time, great. But if they return to me in that condition after squandering all of my hard-earned money, I don't know if the feast in their honor would have been my first thought. So the question is this father overjoyed because the son has returned home? Or is the father overjoyed because when the son returns home, he says, I did this thing. I have sinned. I am sorry. I repent. And what I would like to do is work as the day laborers, just like everybody else, to do my fair share, to be able to earn what everybody else is earning so that I can continue to survive. And he comes back humble, responsible, with a healthy work ethic, willing to be on the same level as everybody else. This lost coin is really interesting because this lost coin is not only one day's food. That's a very symbolic amount. One day's food for one day's pay. One more day that she can stave off starvation. It's also exactly one-tenth of what she has. It's a tithe. And we don't know how she lost it. She may not know how she lost it. How many of us, if we've ever been in dire straits, are pretty sure we have enough to get to where we need to go? We're pretty sure we have enough to make it through, but then something happens and all of a sudden it's not enough. Disaster strikes. The price of ground beef goes up. We lose our bus ticket. Someone robs our purse, and all of a sudden we just don't have enough because things are happening. Bigger forces outside of us are taking them away. And yet, a tithe is returned to her, which seems like such a small amount, but it absolutely makes the difference. Absolutely makes the difference for this widow. For Luke's community, which was so wealthy, which were landowners, which were well-educated, which were businessmen, a drachma is not that much. But this story shows its incredible value to people who are not them and how important the tithe is to make decisions for life and death for people that they may not see and they may not notice. So I wasn't the only person. I wasn't the only person that this woman called. She called all of her friends and asked the same question. Is he with you? Is he with you? Is he with you? Did your children see anything? Did your children hear anything? And what's interesting is about six different kids all had a different piece of the puzzle. My daughter had heard the conversation. Someone else had seen the back of someone, so they had a bit of a physical description. Someone else saw the direction that they went. And so all these little pieces started coming together. All the little pieces started coming together. And she realized after calling and texting all of her friends and all of these other parents that this kid was probably at another kid's house with parents. But by this point, the police had been called. They were combing the streets with, you know, search parties, unofficial search parties. So by this point, there had been so much chaos. There was no simple ending. They couldn't just say, oh, well, let me just go get him. By this point, the police have protocols they have to follow. And so when they went to this house where they were at this point pretty sure he was going to be, and they weren't answering the phone, that was part of the problem too. They weren't responding to text messages. They were there with the mom outside the front door. And the mom said, well, let me just knock and see if he's there. No, ma'am, we have to do it our way. They beat on the door, open up, police. One of the moms opens the door, the police move her aside, charge into the house, guns out, trying to secure the area, locate the child who was playing Legos with his friend downstairs, brought him out for identification. And they had no idea how much chaos they had caused. This one dad, it turns out, it was just a misunderstanding. He had talked to the dad some months ago, and Thursdays seemed best, and why don't we just get them together sometime? And in his mind, it was set. So a couple Thursdays later, he just said, no, I talked to your dad. It's fine. I didn't think to tell anybody that he was taking this child. He did recognize him. He had talked to the dad, but the dad hadn't said, yes, this Thursday, go ahead and get him. See, this dad wasn't a bad guy. He just wasn't thinking. He just got off on the wrong track. He just decided that he could make unilateral decisions without checking with other people to see how it might affect them. And all heck broke loose. And I can tell you there was much rejoicing when that child was returned to his mother. People cried. I cried. He's okay. He's okay. The phone tree went crazy, so everybody got to find out. He's okay. They found him. It was just a misunderstanding. The good news in this parable is that Jesus came to save the world by seeking out the lost and calling them to repentance. The question is, who are the lost? Who are the sinners? Is it who the Pharisees say they are? Or is it the ones that Jesus says is? He called again and again for the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites and the traitors to their people, the tax collectors and the super rich who squander money that they did not earn, but took from good people through impatience and exploitation, and the wealthy upper class that did not give back to their communities, that simply did not recognize the day-to-day existence and the difficulties of so many. Jesus doesn't criticize the poor. Jesus doesn't chastise the widow and the orphan. Jesus doesn't judge the day laborer living hand to mouth. Jesus doesn't get upset at the sheep. He identified with the day laborer. He identified with the widow. He invited the poor to eat with him, and he broke bread with them. He embraced them, and he died trying to change a system that made their lives so difficult. That's why the good news is transformational. Because when people take Jesus' message to heart, when they, by grace they repent, they change direction. They change the destructive direction that they are going and instead head towards God's vision for the world. When they begin building God's kingdom instead of tearing it down. When people come together and work as equals and value what they have so that everybody has enough, then not only are the lost transformed, but the world itself is transformed as well. And there is much rejoicing on earth and in heaven. Can I get an amen to that?